Well, who gets the glory for 35 years of evangelical Bible ministry? Tom, may I have PowerPoint? Have I got it or not? Thank you. That's brilliant. This is a picture which represents something that happened in the church a long time ago. It says all change. This building that we're in now, from school to church. Who gets the glory for 35 years of evangelical Bible ministry? That was the intention, those words, evangelical Bible ministry, in 1977, when four couples, one of whom is still with us today, praise the Lord, stood up and committed together to constitute a free church here in Manningtree. Who gets the glory for raising up before that a group of people with a passion for the Word of God, and then nurturing them to start Bible rallies? Well, God should get the glory, of course. And I hope that as we look at this passage today, we will see how God has the glory even in our weakness, even in our dithering, even when we're scared, even when we are small in number, even when we are indeed but eight people who I think often wondered if they've made the right decision. If we look at our passage today, we will ask the same question. How can God have the glory? How can God have the glory? The words we've just read might suggest and encourage us to ask, shouldn't Gideon have the glory? I wonder if you picked that up at the end of the chapter. The words we've just read might cause us to think, who gets the glory when the heads of Oreb and Zeb, those two names, we've got the usual problem. Am I going to get anything, Tom? I'm going to have to ask you for the next slide. Can you do that? You can. Okay. Who gets the glory when the heads of Oreb and Zeb, their names mean raven and wolf, are presented to Gideon? Who gets the glory when Gideon and his 300 reach the edge of the camp at the middle of the night? We're talking about a battle, so you can't think about a battle without a map, okay? So here's a map of what went on. And down here, this is the enlarged map, you see that the men of Gideon's men went there and they surround the camp, three groups, and herd them out this way. And then as they race down this way, they come to the River Jordan. And Oreb and Zeb escaped over the Jordan and get captured, and they're taken back into West Manasseh, where Gideon is still pursuing at the back. Who gets the glory as those heads are delivered to Gideon? Who gets the glory when Gideon arrives at the camp at the beginning of the middle watch? If you imagine, there are three watches of the night, and at the beginning of the middle watch of the night is the best time to attack, because you've got one third of the men asleep in their tents, and you've got one third of the men creeping back into their tents as quietly as mice so as not to wake up their friends, and you've got one third on guard. And if you frighten and startle the people at this point, the third of the army who are waking out of slumber see the third of the army who are creeping back into their tents over them, and if you cry out, "A sword, a sword," well, what's this guy going to do as he wakes up? He's not going to recognize his friend. He's going to grab his sword and he sticks him. And that's what happened. And the picture we have is of Gideon's 300 men blowing their trumpets and then putting the trumpets down and shouting, "A sword, a sword." They kept going, stirring it up, and God causes this tragedy in the enemy camp where they all start killing each other. And we read in chapter 8, I think, 130,000 or something like that died at that point and on the flight down the river valley from there. Who gets the glory as the army is pursued and Gideon orders wisely to send reinforcements? Where's my pointer gone? To send reinforcements over here and cut them off. As you come down the River Jordan, if you want to escape, you follow one of the rivers east to the desert country, because once you can get up there onto the hills, you've got the high ground and you've got clear run back to the land of Midian, which is way down south. And Gideon, in his wisdom, military wisdom, calls out the Ephraimites from down here, and they circle around like this and cut off the enemy. Who gets the glory? We might be mistaken. Indeed, the people of the day were mistaken. And they tried to give the glory to Gideon. Because in chapter 8 we read that they tried to set Gideon up as a king and write down in a constitution for the country that the son of Gideon and the grandson of Gideon should be their king. That's what they thought. But Gideon refuses because he knows that God should have the glory. So who gets the glory? God does. At least he should, and we should be very careful that he does. So our text today is going to challenge us to make sure that as we look back and as we go on, that we give God the glory. Now we get the context of this passage from chapter 6. We find out that the Midianites were really not a good bunch of people. They come from down here, right down south. In the desert country, they were tent dwellers, nomads, and every year they would come up here, cut over into the fertile land of Canaan, just about the time of the harvest, soon as everything was ripe for cutting, and they just take everything. They take the lot. And God's people were under the kosh from the Midianites, we read in chapter 6, because they had sinned and gone away from God. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And this is because that God's people had only partially obeyed his word in capturing the land. The areas in green are the land that's occupied by the Israelites, and the areas in brown are the bits that they missed, or they should have captured. And notice where all the battle takes place, up here, on the borderline. And God is saying, even with the location of the battle and what's going on, this is part of the problem. You haven't done what I commanded you to do. So they cry out to God for help. And they want a mighty man of valor. But do you know what they get in chapter 6? They get a prophet. That's like you breaking down on the side of the road. Your car's gone. My car played up this week. Red lights on the dashboard and all that jazz. You know what happens? And you stop and you wonder what's going to happen next. Well, blessedly, I felt I could carry on and I've got home, but the car will go into the garage this week. But sometimes it's worse than that, and you'll stop by the side of the road and you have to call the garage. So your car breaks down and you call the garage, and you're expecting them to send what? Breakdown truck? With a mechanic, aren't you? Well, God's people cried out for a mighty man of valor, and he sent them a prophet. That's like the garage sending you a philosopher to sit down with you and work out why you're in the mess you're in. That's what it must have felt like to them. They knew what they needed, but God knew better what they needed, because before they could have the mighty man of valor, that's exactly the title that God gives to Gideon in a minute. Before they could have the mighty man of valor, they had to be reminded of the word of God. The word of God which brings glory to God. We must remember that first and foremost. It's one of the foundational principles of this church. The word of God is the one thing we can cling to. And in chapter 6, the prophet comes and declares the word of God. Well, that puts the word of God front and center, doesn't it? But when we're reminded of how God acted in the past, we're also reminded of the great cloud of witnesses who acted on his behalf, who have gone before. And our verse for the year helps us here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the verse for the year. But the premise of the verse for the year is earlier in Hebrews, the chapter before and the verse before, where we are told that there is such a great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race. The word of God reminds us of all the people who stood before. Gideon was supposed to look back and see Moses and Joshua and be reminded of how God's people had been led. And he was. And he becomes the mighty man of valor. We can look back on the time between now and Christ and see many encouragements. One of them is the catechisms of the church, summarizing the whole teaching of the Bible. And Ruth has wonderfully brought to alive to us this morning the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which begins like this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. A simple question and answer. If you ever get lost on what you believe, grab one of the catechisms and start to learn the questions and answers. It will shore up your understanding of the Bible. Let us not forget then that we are to base our lives on the word. We are to glorify God. And let us now look the rest of this study today, the chapter 7, and see how it happens. How does Gideon live by the word and give the glory to God? He does it like this. We first see that God will have the glory because Gideon allows God to choose, because God is the one who has chosen. God is the one who calls out a group of people. Verses 3 to 5 show God choosing the soldiers he wants to win him the victory. The first choice is a fulfillment of God's law. Just in case we were unsure of the first truth that Gideon had to learn, God says, look, the first thing you're going to have to do is follow through on the Deuteronomic law. And Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8 says, then the officers shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. How many commanders do you know send people home before the battle? The common human rule of thumb, I am told, I'm not a military commander, is to make sure your army is at least a third bigger than your opponents, if not more. How many military men do you know send men home before the battle? But the word of God says, send home those who are faint-hearted, in order that the rest are not discouraged. So God says, well, the first thing we'll do is we'll keep my written word, and 20,000 are sent home. Then the 300 are chosen. And they're not chosen because of any military reason. I remember putting my Sunday school teachers on the spot with this one, trying to work out why all this has happened. How was it that the 300 who lapped like a dog are chosen? What's special about them? Did that mean that they had one hand on their sword and one hand for the water, or something else? And I used to grill my Sunday school teachers. I haven't heard a good answer to this one. I'm not trying to diss my Sunday school teachers, until I read a commentary this week which gave me what I think is the right answer. It has nothing to do with being ready to fight. It is because God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chooses the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So it is most likely, I think, that these 300 are the odd ones out. The ones who everybody else thought were a bit strange. Indeed, the text suggests they were a bit dog-like, which is quite rude, really, isn't it? But that is the implication of the text. Did their tongues bend backwards and lap up that? I don't think it's like that. It's the ones who stuck out. You know, the 300 who were, if we were picking teams today, would be the last ones chosen out of 10,000. I mean, the numbers don't add up. So say you're picking teams out of 10, and the last three, the ones that neither captain really wants, but you know you've got to get them on one team or the other, and you're trying to leave them, and you're trying to work out if I pick that one, and, you know, and so on. Today we might say the nerdy, the geek, the weirdo. So hence my subtitle for the sermon today. God will have the glory, even from 300 nerds, geeks, and weirdos. That's the whole point of this passage. These 300 are chosen because they are the least likely to win a battle. These 300 are chosen because they are the most unwarlike. That's what's going on. God is saying, I'm going to have the glory and there will be no doubt. He's got 7 years of sin and error in the country to undo. It all has to begin with God. It all has to begin with his choice, because we're sinners in a fallen world, aren't we, friends? We cannot bring our own glory. We cannot give him the glory by our own strength. Such is how any true church starts. It starts in weakness. It starts by God's choice. Meeting in someone's front room, bringing in occasional visiting speakers, and finally constituting as a church and meeting regularly on a Sunday. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, he has learned to be content with weakness. Indeed, it is something we must never seek to escape from, humanly speaking. We must grow in God's strength and God's way, never in human strength. So the first way that the glory goes to God is that we are still here after 35 years, because he has chosen for that to be true. Humanly speaking, if you look at the life of the church, there have been times when the membership has been so low, the church should have shut, when there have been divisions that might have divided the church if this was some ordinary society or club. There have been all sorts of trials that face every church. I'm not just picking on us and saying we're a special case. But God has chosen, God has ordained that even in that weakness, he will reveal his strength and glory. So there is our first point. He has chosen to have the glory this way from this people. Next, we see it is by his confirmation. Are we slow to act? Do we, like Gideon, struggle to go and do what God wants us to do? You may be the least nerdy, geeky, or weird person you know. But I want you to try and think like that person for a moment, the one who's always left until the end of the pick list. You know, how does it feel to be in a school full of sporty, fitting in, cool, hip, trendy types, and you to be the odd one out? Because that's how Gideon felt at the beginning, never confident, never sure. He didn't think he was the right one. Do you remember the story? He says, I'm the least of this tribe from the least part of this. In fact, actually, what we find at the beginning is he's not even living in his own land, his own tribal lands. He's living somewhere else, which suggests he may have been shunted off or asked to move or something like that. The whole life of Gideon, time and time again, has been difficult. He's a procrastinator. He doesn't want to do what he ought to do. God asked him to go and pull down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole and go and make an altar to God. So what does he do? He waits till nightfall the next night and goes and does it under cover of darkness because he's afraid. He doesn't want to go and do it in full light. Go lead the army against Midian. And Gideon says, if there's dew on the fleece, and God says, fine, I'll do that. And then Gideon says, God says, go and lead the army of Midian. And Gideon says, well, if there isn't dew on the fleece, and why is all this happening? Because Gideon is weak and God will confirm that he wants his plan to go ahead. We go at his confirmation. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites. I'm reading the wrong chapter. Please forgive me. That's chapter 6 and I need to read chapter 7. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp and they are encouraged. They have God's confirmation of the plan that they are about. In 1975, on the 1st of July, those people who were studying the Bible held the first Bible rally here in Manningtree. Over the next 2 years, God confirmed to them in their own personal circumstances and by the words of those who attended those rallies that this was a good thing to do, to study God's word and to meet together for it. At that time, some folks came along who couldn't commit to the church, but they said it's a good thing to do. And by God's grace, in the years to come, they have joined the church and are members. Before the church was constituted, God confirmed to his people that this was the way he wanted them to go. Notice in our account of Gideon how he has given everything he needs. God has called Gideon a mighty military commander back in 6 verse 12. He may not feel like it, but God has given him 300 men, carefully chosen. He may not have chosen those men, but they were carefully chosen. And he's given him the resources of 10,000. Did you notice that? Look at verse 8. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to the tent, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. In an army of 10,000, you don't have 10,000 trumpets. You probably only have 300 or so. But he needed all 300 trumpets. In an army of 10,000, you probably don't have 10,000 torches. But he needed all the torches. God gave Gideon everything he needed. What a confirmation. And Gideon isn't left with much of an option. The military strategy now is left open and clear to read. You know, if you've got 300 men and lots of equipment, you're looking at a surprise elite force type attack. You're not looking at a standout, make lines in the sand and front to front. That's exactly the same as happens today, isn't it? Small groups of elite forces with all the weapons and technology and the intel they can get their hands on still go out and do war today. God has given every confirmation and every guidance to Gideon to go and do what he wants him to do. God has confirmed for Gideon not just what to do, but who is to go and how they are to go and the equipment they are to take with him. All he has to do indeed, all we have to do every day is get up and go, and God will have the glory. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. And that's the result, the battle. God will have the glory by going ahead of us and letting us know that he has. So all that we have to do is to take the opportunity he presents. This is an extension of what I've just been saying. Not only will God confirm it so as we know we should go, but we will see as we get there that he's already there in front of us, working for us. We see that God has gone ahead in the reports of the Midianite army. They had great intelligence, it seems. They knew the commander of the army by name. They quite likely, if they've managed to get that information, they've managed to get some sort of indication of the forces that are gathered against them. This rebellion hasn't just begun. Gideon has done the things that have gone on in chapter 6. But despite them having reasonable, at least, if not good intelligence about Gideon and his army, God has gone ahead and done a great deal more in the hearts of his opponents. Listen to verse 13. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. Even to the details of a dream, God has gone ahead of his people into the circumstances. The man's loaf, the barley loaf, is the poor man's loaf. It's the leftovers loaf. It's the cheap bread that was made after the Midianite army have come in. They've nicked all the good stuff. And the guys have just got a little bit of barley corn left. And they make a cheap loaf of bread. Indeed, this picture of the barley loaf bouncing down the hillside may be indicative of this sort of situation. I'm afraid that left-hand picture hasn't come out very well on the screen. But that's a picture of South Sudanese refugees last year hiding in caves in the mountains from what is now Sudan, North Sudan, the armies who were attacking. Now, you know that the country is split, but last year, these people sheltered in the caves because bombers were sent overhead to bomb them. Ordinary people, not armed forces. And the picture we have in the day of Gideon is the people grabbing what they can carry and running up the hills into the caves. And as they're running up the hills into the caves, this little barley loaf comes bouncing down the hillside behind them, spilled out of a pack or dropped by a child. And the soldier comes racing up and either tramples it to the ground under his horse or picks it up and snacks on it because he's taking from the people. But now, because God has gone ahead of his people, that barley loaf bouncing down the hillside is not some more plunder, not another opportunity to take, but it's the very weapon that God will use. And in the mind of the Midianite, it becomes the sword of Gideon. And it has the force to knock down the tent. I mean, that's just ridiculous, isn't it? What loaf of bread like this knocks down a tent? And we're not talking a tent that you or I might pitch in a campsite. We're talking a Bedouin tent, you know, the big ones, which you could go in and have lots of people in. There's Midianite tents were like Bedouins today. Big affairs, big frame, lots of skins and sheets and everything put over it. And it's knocked flat. And not just one tent, the tents. It's like 10-pin bowling. With a cheap barley loaf, knocking out a whole camp of the Midianites. Well, forgive me, but that dream is meant to be easy to interpret. And the Midianites are scared witless because God has gone ahead and put in the hearts of the enemy of his people that they're up against it. They're up against a glorious God. Let us never make the mistake of saying that we've achieved anything. Because if it's been done by God for his glory, by his people, it's been done because God has gone ahead and made the way, prepared the way. Oh yes, we must prepare our hearts and follow the lead, going where he leads and doing what he wants. But especially as we look back, let us never say, didn't I do well? Didn't we do well? But let us look instead and see and give thanks to God for how he went ahead of us. And how we just took the opportunity that he presented. This very building is a testimony to that fact. During the early years of the church, it became apparent that in a small town setting like this, a base would be a wonderful thing. and I think that's still true today. A list was drawn up and inquiries were made, and this building became the best option. But the landlord did not want to sell. The owner did not want to part with it, and it seemed clear that he didn't want to part with it to a church. The church prayed, and the owner ended up coming back, I believe to you, Andrew, wasn't it? And sort of saying, are you still interested? Because the other people, the other buyer, had gone. God had gone ahead and laid the foundations, the groundwork. Finally then, God will have the glory because we respond in worship and in action. Verse 15, we see for Gideon personally. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. No, that's verse 17. I've made that mistake twice now. When Gideon heard the dream in verse 15 and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Personally speaking, we must respond in worship and action. And corporately speaking, in verse 17, watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. And that is what happened. The people of God followed God's appointed leader. Yes, into battle, but also to victory. I'm reminded of 2 Chronicles 7, 14, a verse that we often recite in terms of prayer. But you know, it's about far more than prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. God's people who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray and worship and act, and victory will follow. Glory will go to God as a result of our response in worship and in action. Verses 19 to the end of the chapter detail the way the victory is won, because all the way through, God's leader and God's people have given him the glory and followed his way. It's our anniversary. We celebrate 35 years of God's blessing. But the lessons are the same as they were for Gideon, and they have been for us. We must be Trinity Free Church for his glory. Our chief end is to worship him and enjoy him forever. We do so at his choice, knowing his confirmed plan and taking the opportunity he provides, responding in worship and action. Are we ready? Are you ready? Let's get up and go down against the enemy. You know, I like the fact that we're up on top of the hill. I mean, I know it's a problem for some, but I like the fact we're up on top of the hill. Are we ready to go down into town and take the gospel? We're not going to do battle as the days of Gideon. The battle is different now. It's a spiritual battle. But are we ready to get up and go down and take the gospel into Manningtree and Misley and Lawford? I believe we should be. And I believe when we do, God will have the glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you that you have chosen us. We thank you that we have had many confirmations, despite our being perhaps a little bit nerdy, geeky and weird to the world. You've chosen us. You've confirmed to us what you want us to do. Help us to go ahead with you and to respond in worship and action. And in all of this, we pray, Father, in every step of the way and overall, we pray that you will have the glory. We ascribe to you now the glory for the last 35 years. Formally and publicly, we say you have acted. You have done all that has been necessary, and you deserve the glory. And we ask our Father in this year ahead and in the next 35, we will be those who give you the glory. Amen.